Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I'm going to put this up a little bit so people can hear me. There, I guess that'll go. Well, Father, I'm asking that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, through what you've given me to share, and help me be out of the way, and let your spirit, Lord, prepare us for being used by you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but two things. One is I really like it sometimes. It's just kind of a really nice thing when you're reading through the Bible, and all of a sudden you see something that was obviously not ever there before, but somebody snuck in at night and wrote it in there. It's like, I never saw that. And it's just kind of an interesting little, like, wow, this gets newer and newer all the time, you know? And the other thing is that that I find really good and to kind of rest in is, you know, that every word in there, every thought, every event, every person mentioned and told about, God orchestrated all of the different writers through time, chose them, and even the people that assembled the words and transmitted them, the whole mechanics of the Bible coming to be what it is, God had a hand in all of that, and he made sure that everything in there, and every detail, has a reason. And it's just nice reading the Bible that way. You can rest in that, that this is here for a reason. And sometimes for me, when those things I never saw before pop up, it's like, ooh, a new reason to see what God might be saying through this event or this person's life. Anyhow, the other thing is I've always had a hard time with the prophets. You know, the Bible starts as a story, and you read the story, and it progresses from the Garden of Eden to the fall to, you know, Abraham and then Moses and the Israel being called and entering the promised land and the judges and the kings. That's a story, and you can kind of, wow. And then you reach the prophets, and for me, quite honestly, it's always been this, like, kind of a, I lose my way in terms of there's so many things being said about so many countries, and I never quite understood them. It was just all over the place. So I read through it, and there are those little, like, things that are obviously speaking about the Messiah, which are exciting. Can people hear me okay? Okay. those are great, but in general, the prophets always kind of, I feel like I lose my way when I'm working my way through them. So when the winter came, I thought, you know, I'm finally going to face up to the fact that I need to do some real study about this. Because, I mean, I want to know what they're about. And so David helped with a couple suggestive books and things. And so anyhow, what I'm going to share this morning kind of comes out of part of both finding a story I never knew about and walking my way through, like, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and stuff. So it's been a real adventure, and they're really coming alive to me. When you know the context of what the prophets are saying, it just comes alive. So anyhow, there is the story that I came upon was this man called Ebed-Melech. And what that means is servant of the king. Servant of the king. And it's right there in the middle of the story of the fall of Jerusalem with all of the, when it finally fell, there was like Babylon was outside and there's all this stuff happening and all these events and intrigues and all this stuff going on. And yet the story of this man who actually has no name because all he's known as is the servants. The king's servant. A lot of space is dedicated to this one story about this one man. And I thought, huh, first of all, I never heard of him before. I know I read through this. And secondly, why so much time given to this one man? So we're going to read this portion of scripture that talks about him. And it begins in Jeremiah chapter 38. And it says, Shephathiah, son of Matan, Gedidiah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Shalemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah. These are four officials in the palace there. Four officials who have quite a bit of power. They heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he's saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." And the king said, "He is in your hands, Zedekiah said. The king can do nothing to oppose you." Kind of like Caesar washing his hands in the water. I can't oppose you. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Emek-Melech, a Cushite, also it was Ethiopia, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. When the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into the cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down on the ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. And in the next chapter is the ending of the story, which is kind of cut and pasted here for, I think, literary reasons or something. It goes on, "When Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against the city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those who you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord." So that is what we know of Ebed-Melech. I want to just give a little background on what the situation was in the palace at this time. Going back a little bit, the kingdom of the time of the kings lasted about 350 years. And the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria and never heard from again in 722 BC. About a couple hundred years later, Judah's king had become the 20th. There was 20 kings, one queen and 19 kings in all in the southern kingdom. To get a feel for that time period, if you were like in this situation that we just read in the scripture, looking back to when the first king after Solomon was installed, you'd be looking back like we would be looking back at the Mayflower landing. It was about that far of time. That's how long these kings, and it says in the Bible that except for a couple, they were all really evil. They did just evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was really a sad, sad story to read about, as you know. So true to his form of his father, Zedekiah was the puppet king that was installed by the Babylonians. He was the last king before they went into exile. He was installed by Babylon, but he also had these advisors in the temple that in his palace that were advising him to follow kind of like common sense, which would be, you don't need to be under Babylon. You can get the Egyptians to help us and defend us against Babylon. And he was a very weak king. He was, reminds me a lot of like Pilate, who was caught between this power group and this power group, and was kind of like under their control as much as being king. He was under the control of these powerful people in the palace. So they talked him into making a contract with Egypt to come up and protect them from the Babylonians. Well, Babylon, learning of this, were betrayed because he was under their rule. So they came down, and that's why they were attacking Jerusalem, to sack the city and put the end to this whole thing. So that's kind of the background. It says that Hezekiah neither humbled himself before God nor Jeremiah, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now, he had a certain amount of respect for Jeremiah because he asked Jeremiah for his advice at one point. Jeremiah told him what he didn't want to hear, and what he said was, surrender to the Babylonians. God has sent them with a purpose of bringing the nation into a time of exile where they will be cleansed of their chronic idolatry and unfaithfulness. So Jeremiah is hearing God as God's prophet, and he's saying, God's telling me that he's brought them here, and he's planning on taking us all to Babylon for an exile where we can be made clean again. So that's not a very happy message for the king. So Jeremiah believed it was for the benefit of the people of Israel, ultimately, that they go to Babylon. The king didn't see it that way. It's like, that's the end of us. So when these same officials heard about Jeremiah doing this, he was seen as kind of a treason. It was like he was committing treason. It's like, you know, here we are trying to defend ourselves, and this guy's telling us to surrender. So they got the king's permission to put Jeremiah into the cistern, which was down in the palace in a lower room. Like it said, it was out of water, just big, deep area of mud at the bottom. And just like Joseph's brothers, they could put him in there and just put the lid on and he'd die, and they wouldn't have shed any blood. So it was an act of killing somebody without having to actually do the killing. And so they did that. They said he would die of neglect, thirst, hunger, and illness from the putrid liquid down there that held him. So if we view Jeremiah here as a type of Messiah, if you see the Messiah's words in his situation, one of the Psalms is a Messianic Psalm, 69, written 430 years earlier. So this Psalm has been around. But listen to how prophetic it is. And it put these words in Jeremiah's mouth down in the cistern. And believe me, I have experience with being almost put in a cistern. And I've thought a lot about what it would have felt like had I actually fallen in. It's really frightening. I mean, it's horrific. And Ellen and I have some experience stepping into a money pot at low, a mud, what do they call it?
Honey pot.
Honey pot at low tide. And the tide was coming in, we got stuck in mud and we started going down, and I tried to pull her out. And when I did, instead of her coming up, I went down, and then she pulled me and she went down, and we're like going like boop, 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 boop. And when I get nervous like that, I laugh. So I couldn't stop laughing. But I was not happy, and I was not like, it was a laugh, but the opposite was going on. So I know what it feels like to be like stuck in the mud. It's very frightening, so with that image. So anyhow, listen to this from Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the floodwaters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Pretty amazing. I mean, that's like exactly what probably the prayer that was coming from his heart down there. And this could have been the end of his story. Like my story, I thought, could have been my end regarding this pit I had experience with. But for this one person, a black African Gentile slave living among the nation of Israel, those who claim to have God as their father and their Lord. And at this point, start listening to the story of the Good Samaritan. Because here is a foreigner who stopped and had compassion, not the people who should have known better. And the palace officials walked on the other side of the road, but Ebed-Melech walked along and had compassion. When he heard what they'd done to Jeremiah, he used his access to the king he'd earned through his years of faithful service. And this is, I thought of this morning. For those of you who are going to work, as we all do, and just putting in your time, you know, just trying to do the best you can, being faithful to God, the average workday sometimes doesn't look that grandiose, that spiritual, that whatever. But it's that time of faithful service that when God chooses, makes you able to be the person he can choose, because you've proven yourself to those you're working with and are among that you can trust this guy. So the king actually had the trust of Ebed-Melech, because what happened here was Ebed-Melech approached him courageously, risking all things by pleading for the rescue of the man of God. It could have gone really bad for him to stand up for Jeremiah. Everybody was against him. So think of what he must have had going on in his life to have that kind of courage. No matter if things went well or badly, he had the singleness of intention to plead publicly for the prophet and his release, regardless of the consequences. And though the king waffled before by bowing to the pressure, he was a waffler. So the waffling worked in God's hands now, because he waffled again and said, okay, Ebed-Melech, I'm trying to learn that name. Ebed-Melech, take 30 of my men and go get him out of the cistern. So I think his conscience got to him, but and he sent 30 men with him, only a few to help him actually pull the prophet out, but the rest were there to protect this whole effort from those in the palace who would rush in and stop it from happening. As the thoughtful servant that he was, he planned, and he said, you know, we're pulling him out of this mud. He's up, and Josephus, the historian, said he actually was up to his neck in this mud. So he's down there, and the king said, get him before he dies. So he was imminent death was there. So he got some rags out of a lower chamber where they had dirty clothes, and he said to him, you know, you're hurt. Here's some rags. Put them under your arms, because we're going to put ropes down and pull you up. And at my age, believe me, this is getting more and more tender as you get old. And I think he was fairly old, Jeremiah. So what a note of kindness. I mean, I would love it if I was in a pit and you thought of that, if you were pulling me out. why this story? Of all that was going on with the power of Babylon coming in on Jerusalem, why was this act of kindness recorded? That was the question when I read it. Why so much little devoted to this little story? Could it be that in the middle of this tragic drama, where a godless king ruled over the people bent on idolatry, even as disaster stood at their doors, the God of all kindness and grace wanted to shift our gaze to a bigger picture? Here is a deeper story at work. As God works to save and change the stubborn, rebellious people he chosen and bound himself to through Abraham, and then to bless the world through these people. So here's an Ethiopian with only the status of a slave. He was mutilated, probably at a young age to become a eunuch, and probably as a boy taken forcibly from his home in Ethiopia, south of Egypt, to serve in a foreign palace. There's kind of echoes of Joseph's experience here. Yet, like my story of the Good Samaritan, as the story of the Good Samaritan, like I said, the religious leaders passed by on the other side of the road, but he was the man that God could look to and choose to be the Good Samaritan. Like Joseph, God could choose him because when he wound up in Egypt, he faithfully did his work day in and day out. So when the time came for God to choose him, he was ready. And when he went to get Jeremiah out of the pit, he did so with utmost tenderness, thoughtfulness, and concern. He says, make pads for under your arms, for it might hurt you when we pull you up by force out of the thick glue that holds you there. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he was yelling down to him. That one detail of the story, that's the thing that got me when the story was that one detail of him taking care of that concern about this prophet down there. And I saw Jesus in that. I saw him touching the leper, speaking forgiveness gently to a woman who expected to be stoned in judgment. Jesus stripped down as a servant, kneeling and washing his friend's feet in his last hours that he had to spend with them. I see him comforting his mother and a thief from the cross. Jesus, who said, I was in prison and you visited me, as you have done for the least of these, you've done for me. Jesus might easily have had Ebed-Melech's mind. I just saw Jesus in a lot of Ebed-Melech. Then there is a brief ending to the story about Ebed-Melech that we read. When Jeremiah had been confined to the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled in your eyes. And this is the part that I really stood out. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life because you trusted me. That's the whole crux of it. And it says there, the hands of those you fear. And the question was like, who was he fearing? Well, as a black person in Jerusalem, when the Babylonians, he knew, were coming and were going to enter the city, a black man would have been considered an agent of Egypt and would have been killed on the spot. So he knew that he had no chance of surviving this thing because when they came in, they're going to assume I'm one of those guys from Egypt that here is like one of the people inside the city that's counseling them to use Egypt for help. But God didn't forget him, and he sent the prophet with a promise. Maybe after the siege, Ebed-Melech was able to return to Ethiopia. We don't know, but he was freed, and he saved his life through that effort. So one of the reasons God was using the extreme measure of exile to purge his people of idolatry was because he'd always intended for them to be the light to the Gentiles. That was what their calling was, to become the light to the Gentiles. And he desired that all be saved and come to the knowledge of their Maker worldwide. Ironically, Ebed-Melech, a Gentile, saw the light in Jeremiah when most of God's covenant people did not. Perhaps God was giving Israel something to think about during their soon-to-come exile in Babylon, to shame them into remembering what it was, their purpose was. I mean, they had forgotten, and they had abandoned God, but God had a call on their life. So exile and remembering the story of this man doing what they should have been doing over 60 years' time probably had an impact. And here's an aside. This is like a little aside from this, which came up while I was looking at this story. As the siege and the desperation inside Jerusalem got very severe, Zedekiah winds up speaking out. Oh no, Zedekiah the king, right when like Babylon's coming in, They got ramparts up and everything. So when they see it's over, Zedekiah and his family and a bunch of these guys that were power people in the temple and the palace, they found a way to sneak out back, and they headed toward Jericho. Well, word got to the king of Babylon, and they sent people, and they caught him in Jericho and brought him back. And they took Zedekiah, the king, and they bound him, they bound his family, and they made him stand there while they executed all of his family. And many of his advisors snuck off and escaped, but the ones they had, they killed them too. And then they, after he saw his family die, they gouged out his eyes and took him blind back to Babylon, where he went in prison and died. So that's how the kings of Israel ended. That was how God saw fit to show the end of the kings of Israel. 500 years later, the king of Israel shows up. This part gets me. And his ministry is inaugurated with the quote from Isaiah in Matthew's gospel, in one of the first chapters. He says, "Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned." The last king winds up blind, imprisoned, and dying in a foreign land. And here the king, the true king, comes to Israel, and it says a great light. They've seen a great light. It's dawned on them. The contrast between the last king in the old covenant and the king of kings of the new, whose reign fulfills the destiny of Israel as the light to the Gentiles. The true light that enlightens every man has come into the world. Jesus said, you know, when John the Baptist wanted to know if he was the one, he said, "The blind are receiving their sight." So I love that image of the old king's ending with blindness, imprisonment, and death. And the new king comes, and one of the main things is light, and the blind will see. It's a wonderful contrast that I think God planned it that way. So that's the aside. Now, to underscore this theme in the New Testament, after Jesus' ascension and descent of the Holy Spirit on the church, one of the apostles, Philip, was, he was in Samaria, pastoring, building up a church, and then an angel appeared to him, which doesn't happen that much if you think about it, back then, but an angel appeared to him, so it's an important thing. And then it says the Holy Spirit told him to go on the Gaza Road heading south. And it's kind of like when it says in Scripture, like, he went out not knowing where he was going, like Abraham. Well, he went, but it's like, why am I doing this? And as he's running along, you know the story, he came up beside this caravan with an Ethiopian eunuch as he was returning to his country from worshiping God in Jerusalem. He was reading from the Isaiah about the suffering, humiliated lamb on his way to the slaughter, deprived of justice. He allowed Philip to come up, climb up and explain to him from the Scriptures about, and it says, about the good news of Jesus. So just like the men walking with Jesus on the way to Emmaus, Philip came up and walked him through the Scriptures and showed him, this is what it's all about. And so he said, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And he says, "You know, believe in Jesus, let's be baptized." He got baptized, and he went on his way to Ethiopia. And he brought the good news with him. This African Gentile became the church's first bearer of the light of the Gentiles, if you think about it. I think they had made it as far as Samaria, but he's the one, the first Gentile, to take the gospel to his own people in the Gentile world. Interestingly, we are told that he too was a servant of his queen, Candace, another Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, queen. You know, it's pretty amazing that here's the New Testament and Ebed-Melech shows up again in another body. And God seems to have a thing for using and blessing willing servants. He just seems to have a thing for that. So to carry this story a bit further, real quick. A couple years ago, my school that I went to, an art school, said, if you want to join this like social media thing, which I never do, just sign your name in here and then fill out the questionnaire. And it's a way for alumni to go back and get to know each other. And I frankly have no interest in that. But as one of those things, I just felt this thing like, say, do it. So, okay. So I did. I filled it out, and it said, like, what were you involved with at RISD? And I wrote, well, the Christian Fellowship, And, you know, so anyhow, that was that. And a couple of weeks later, I get this email from this man out in California saying, I was going through all the things and I saw that you were a member of the Christian Fellowship. I'm a Christian and I went to RISD and I'm your same age. So we were like there right around the same time. And it turns out who he is, as we got to know each other, and Ellen and I got to FaceTime with his family out in California. And he's Ethiopian. And not only that, he's the grandson of Haile Selassie, who was the last emperor of Ethiopia before the communists came and executed the entire monarchy. And a Christian missionary and his wife knew them, and they were able to, Ellen has read the book, these Christian missionaries went and actually privately and secretly arranged for their escape, and they went with them and they flew out just before they were killed. And his name is Ishak Selassie. And Ishak said that, you know, that's how he got to America. And so, you know, we've stayed in touch, encouraging each other as Christians. He just did a piece on the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's really cool, big painting. But anyhow, I didn't even remember that when I was preparing this, and then it just dawned on me a couple of days ago that, wow, you know. And then I thought to myself, well, get this. Here's this Philip, maybe not the first Ebed Melech, but the second one that Philip sent, you know, told about the gospel, and he went back to bring the gospel to his people, and his queen. He was in the house of the queen there. Maybe what started there, Ishak is a spiritual. They're his spiritual ancestors, because the Christian church really took hold in Ethiopia over all these centuries, and Haile Selassie was not a Rastafarian. That was made up in Jamaica. Because that's how that religion started, by people worshiping Haile Selassie. But Ishak told me, my father was a Christian. He was not, you know, he was a Christian. Our whole family was Christians. My whole family's Christians. And so he's like an inheritor of what started back then. It's pretty amazing. But I just thought, how cool is that, that connection with Ellen and I personally to this whole story really has connected. Okay. The last question I had after looking more deeply into the story, what does it have to do with me? It's always good to bring the stories back, like, well, what's that got to do with me? With us, here on our front lines, as largely Gentile receivers of the light of the world, Jesus, we're privileged with being that light to our own people, like an Ethiopian returning to his country was to his. Having come to faith in Jesus, baptized and knowing of the good news of Jesus that Philip told him about. First, like Ebed Melech pleading for Jeremiah before the king, I saw an image of Jesus before his father pleading for our lives. And he delivered us from the dark places of abandonment we all once knew. He washed us, he set us in the guard's quarters, where we are securely and jealously guarded by the Holy Spirit. We've been given all this. And like Ebed Melech, we have God's promise that he will save us who have put our trust in him. So we're recipients of that, and thank God. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. But when we bring the invitation to know Jesus' love to those around us who are yet to know of this love of God for them, to offer what we've been given and have experienced. What struck me in the story was the care that Ebed Melech had in Jeremiah's welfare as he prepared to lift him out of the thick mud that held him so firmly. The old clothing to serve as soft pads, calling down to Jeremiah in the darkness below, telling him how he's to rig them up so not to be hurt by the pull of the ropes. Because, I mean, you know when you have to pull your foot out of mud, and it takes all your energy just to, either you lose your boot or you sit there and it takes forever. It's like, imagine your whole body stuck in that stuff. So that's why the padding, because they could have broken his arms right off. And he probably was not that young, so these don't work so well as they used to. So, you know, for him to even get them under his arms in the mud was quite a feat for him. And we didn't have to know about these little details. It's all in there, though. So he wouldn't be hurt by the ropes digging into his soft underarms as they pulled him from the mud's hold and then hoisted him up to the cistern's mouth and to safety. And it's not that Ebed-Melech helped Jeremiah. It's the way he administered that help. Relating this to us symbolically, so picture yourself in what I'm reading here. He did not delegate his compassion, but he offered it personally at great cost. He was sensitive to how the deliverance he brought would meet the one he brought it to. Herein all the violence and intrigue and ruthlessness and faithfulness of Jeremiah of Jerusalem under siege, like our lives maybe. Some of you probably feel like your life's under siege. You know, I've felt that way sometimes, just like you're in there, the enemy's all around, and you can hear the ramparts going up, and it's just a matter of time. I mean, you feel that sometimes, but I know we have some members in the church that have gone through difficult times at work, and, you know, you can have those times. And but that stuff that we experienced and he experienced was all that stuff going on, but it's contrasted with Ebed-Melech's tender care for this abandoned prophet. All this stuff's going on. You get this little story down here. It's like a little nativity scene in the middle of, like, you know, World War III. His loving kindness. I'd like to think that since he risked his life for the prophet, his loving kindness is much like God's, because God said, no greater love than this, that you lay your life down for your friend. Jesus said that. I'm taken by his reverence for the person he saw as God's own and how the news of deliverance he brought to Jeremiah would be felt and known as the good news that it really was. And this is where it came home to me, and I'll put it in the first person, but I think I slip into second person to include all of us. That's a trick I put in here, so you won't even see it coming. I know that I need God's help to first notice the needs of people around me and then to consider their worldview. Understand their feelings, listen to their stories, ask questions, all of which is summed up in the word compassion, to suffer with. We suffer with. I mean, people around us are suffering, and we actually enter into that. And we, for me, it's like, don't get all caught up in differences of opinion about this or that. There's a person there, and they have a story, and they've come from somewhere, and they're going to somewhere. Let me into their lives. Don't put up obstacles. You know, that's what I've been telling myself, because a lot of times you come away from these discussions that walls have been put up, not open doors and stuff. So compassion. Allow God's indwelling spirit to reach through us and do what he does best. In looking into the prophet's writings, I am seeing the long-suffering, loving kindness of God woven through every page, even the darkest events. There's always these things, all this tremendous judgment, but then God says, but I'm saving a remnant, but I'm making a way out. Or he took a whole year to finally bring about the judgment, but they had a whole year to change their minds. And this is the king of the universe who is due everything, and he's willing to humbly seek these people out who are slapping him in the face. I mean, if you think about it, God is so super tender and loving, and we can't imagine what he is like in that way. May the people the Lord brings us to and brings to us sense and know the tenderness of Christ in us. Christ, our example. In a sense, Christ is Ebed-Melech, who humbled himself to be servant of the Lord for us, the true light of the world. And I'm going to close with this little part of a psalm because it speaks about the light of the Gentiles coming into the world, and I think we can see our part in it. Because he said, you're the light of the world, and I'm calling people to you guys. So, like it or not, we're the light. So here's the psalm I'll close with. It really hit me pretty big. Arise, shine, for your... This is Psalm 60, the first three verses. And this is as we go out into our work week. Our life week. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness over all the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lord, thank you for this little story that you put in there that speaks so much of who you are and what your plans are for Israel then and for us now. And we pray that you'd work on us to make us more and more your people, your servants that can be ready for whatever you're calling us to, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.